word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, to critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis chapter 50. We are dealing with the analysis of verses 7 through 14. We're around page 13 of our notes. Get us back into the text. All right, as is our custom of transparency, so you can test the spirits, we give you a reminder and an exhortation of the necessity to be filled with God the Holy Spirit in terms of the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine. As believers, we're either in fellowship, filled with God the Holy Spirit, or are out of fellowship. We get out of fellowship when we engage in personal sin in life. To get back into fellowship is the rebound technique that's given to us in 1 John 1:9. Whereas in our acknowledgement of sins to God, homologeo in Greek means name, cite, or acknowledge. You may feel sorry, you may not. But either way, it demands intellectual honesty, a confession before God in regards to our sins. And when we do, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are then in a state of spirituality rather than a state of carnality. We are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. We have the grace apparatus perception, therefore, on our behalf to understand the things that are written for us in regards to the Holy Scriptures, and that is via the very author of the Scriptures, the ultimate author, apart from the human authors that is utilized and leveraged by God to do and pen for us, and that is God the Holy Spirit in regards to the Scriptures in and of itself. Being in fellowship or out of fellowship is absolute. It's either or. There's no running the line, no gray area here. Either you've sinned, you've confessed, or you have not confessed. And either way, you're either filled or not filled with God the Holy Spirit. And the natural man, the sin nature, is an antagonism to Bible doctrine itself. That's the paradox. Obviously, to us, it doesn't seem that way, as we're positive in our will desires to know more and overrule the sin nature in this capacity. But in and of itself, it is not even able to understand these things that are set before us in terms of the expression and exposing God's plan for mankind in history. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start from a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for another opportunity to get to know you even better, to get to know your plan, to have before us the clarity of light, of the divine viewpoint, as we walk through Satan's world of darkness today and the last days especially. And we ask that you continue to bless us with all the physical and logistical needs necessary for us to maintain our NPR, even more so as the day approaches. We ask that God the Holy Spirit once again this evening enlighten us to the truth in the matters today at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The passage and section we're dealing with here in Genesis 50 is post-death of Jacob and post-permission given by Pharaoh for Joseph to fulfill his obligations of promise to bury his father in Egypt. And what we have for us recorded in verses 7 through 14 is the attendees' procession, the funeral procession going on to Canaan, where Jacob is to be buried. Then we will see a short layover, then Jacob's burial, and then as Joseph promises Pharaoh his return back to Egypt. Rereading verses 7 through 14 here. So Joseph went up to bury his father per permission given to him by Pharaoh. And we see the company of people that attended him, which has been described for us previously as a very exceedingly great multitude of people. And we're seeing the categories here. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, that is those who are closest in vicinity and service in regard to Pharaoh in terms of the palace and his administration, and then all the elders of the land of Egypt. And we pointed out the importance of the one noun coal here that denotes that obviously Egypt wasn't stripped bare of all the people that is necessary to oversee Egypt as a nation and running as a nation, etc. But there are definitely certain representatives from all categories, capacities of administration in regards to Pharaoh and Egypt as they attain to pertain to going with Joseph voluntarily, obviously, in this regard. Obviously, Pharaoh had to give permission for all this to happen in and of himself. He has the final word in everything, see, in this regard. But either way, we see this great company of people, all these Egyptians that attach themselves to Joseph to take on this trip that's going to be some 600 miles round trip. It's not as it might be today, jump in a nice luxury vehicle and cruise around sightseeing during this period of time. It was all business when you were out on the road looking out for brigands, criminals, and armies and things, aggressive armies and things of this nature. They're going into a foreign land, a foreign people. And so, obviously, this is quite an endeavor that occurs. Then in verse 8, we see those who are associated directly, the Hebrews, with Joseph and all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household. All of Jacob's household, all of his brothers, those who are part of them, their wives to the ability that they were able to attend, obviously, and the service and things of this nature. And then you have the exception from the Hebrew pool of people. They left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. The little ones look at the small children of whom a trip of this capacity would be quite a burden upon them, as well as those additional burdens to those who would have to take care of them on this trip. And they are left behind with the servants or mothers of whom they belong. And then their flocks and herds of the land of Goshen is an indirect reference to their people that would be necessary to leave behind to ensure the protection of and continued manufacture of their industries or ranching industries and farming, etc., as they had in this respect. And then in verse 9, we see another entourage that is attached to them. That on the surface seems to point simply to a military situation, but as we pointed out, it goes a little bit beyond that. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen. We dealt with the language here already, and the Hebrew literally states also chariots, also horses, literally. The conjunction gom used before each of those nouns. And this brings about, and it was a very great company there to conclude the premise that this was in the hundreds, if not thousands, of people that went on in this funeral procession. But the language here of chariots and horsemen gives us insight in regards to the convoy that was going to Canaan to bury their father. And that is that it was simply, essentially, a mobile convoy. That their people were not on foot. Chariots would be the military means of mobility. And obviously wagons otherwise would be provided for the dignitaries, Joseph's families, those people that would be attending on that end. So this obviously makes a lot of sense because then you take the time that it would take on foot for all these types of people, for all these people to travel this far. And essentially, you can almost cut it in half, if not better, by staying mobile. It also provides the sense, the best sense of security to always be on the move, not be in someplace stationary, being an easy target for attack by others around them. And so the term horseman, as we dealt with that parash in the Hebrew, literally means horses. And what you're looking for there is that the army company that attached themselves to them for their protection was completely mobile in that regard. And chariots, horses, would be the additional horses necessary for a change of horses to keep the horses fresh during this 600-mile trek. And the horsemen are those who would be taking care, if you had a horseman, would be taking care of these horses in their herds. Obviously, you would have some of those that would ride horses, obviously would have to ride the horses to keep them corralled and herded together on the way, but they were the ones who were taking care of these horses to make sure that they're changed out as necessary and things of this nature. So, again, pay attention to detail enlightens us to more of a practical matter of how this event occurred in terms of the funeral possession. And then in verse 10, that's where they have their temporary layover shortly before they get to the land, before they get to the burial spot of Machpelah for Jacob's burial. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father, which is beyond the Jordan. There are some who project that this region is just in the general region of the Jordan, but the language is pretty clear. They're coming from Egypt from the west and heading basically east, northeast in this regard. And the language makes it clear it's over on the east side of Jordan, of the Jordan River in this regard, so it's specific. The particular area here is called the threshing floor of Atad. That denotes the person who owns or possesses this piece of real estate. Obviously, the word, as we noted, Atad means can mean a thorn or bramble in this regard, but that's the meaning of the man's name. Names have meanings generally behind them in most cases in regards to why people are named the way they are named, or the emphasis that the parents want to make otherwise in that regard. So it's a region, a farming region, that is open. It would be conducive to a large crowd of people, a flat area where they take the grain and they beat the grain from the stalks. They sift out the chaff from the grain in and of itself, and it would be a good area for people to encamp. And here they're going to stay there for some 7 days in that respect. And verse 11, and when they did, they had obviously you got to pay again. You got to pay attention to details. It says they lamented. Who's they? That's the Egyptians. In this very great and sorrowful lamentation, they wailed. Wailed away is the language for 7 days, and then the observance in the final clause area. And he observed 7 days. That emphasizes Joseph. Who dictates that the 7 days would be the appropriate amount of time for this occurrence to happen in this respect. And in verse 11, now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning of the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore his name Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Just pick up point 30, page 13 of our notes. And there's obviously is a chunk of verses that we're doing here together. So looking at this layover, this mourning period that all of a sudden, before the burial occurs, happens, we have here, just as we have seen already in context. The challenge here of these verses to keep the divine viewpoint and the human viewpoint perspectives separate in terms of how Joseph might, while allowing the Egyptian custom to occur in terms of his father's death, to maintain his doctrinal perspective and focus in regard to these things. So that's point 30. The challenge continues in these funeral verses to keep distinct the viewpoint of Bible doctrine as held by Joseph in contrast to, if you will, the Egyptian custom or alongside of. So 31, that a stopping point before the actual burial occurs suggests another Egyptian custom in the mourning process. Just as being embalmed was an Egyptian custom. And this is a challenge for believers living in a world where you have negative religion and people do not adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine in lands and nations, etc., that have certain customs that they operate under, and yet you're a citizen of that country, and you're expected to obviously follow the custom as it might be observed otherwise. So that's 32. The custom is then to be filled by the doctrinally oriented believer Joseph, and then obviously other attendant adjusted believers to the doctrine. So the phrase of lamenting and observing. 33, those actions of Joseph and company then reveal the contrasting viewpoints. What's going on here? They lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation, and he observed 7 days mourning for his father. This is by way of review. The emotionalism displayed was completely overboard here, as it is characterized as very great and sorrowful. Quite a spectacle. Obviously, we understand emotions. We understand emotions of loss. And there is a time to grieve. But this is a spectacle that goes on for 7 days in continuous action by the Egyptians. And it was so exuberant in its expression that the residents, it drew all the attention, whatever attention they may have drawn already, just by the company of people going, Egyptians, what are the Egyptians doing in our land? But the residents, the entire land, basically the news spread in regards to this ordeal that was going on. And the emotionalism was completely overboard. Understand, emotions are responders. Our emotions are a responder. Emotions are part of our soul. They're healthy. They give us evidence and focus and perception in regards to things in life, our feelings, etc. But emotions are not designed to dictate to us our decision making. They are a response to our decision making. What is to direct us in regards to the choices we make in life and our thinking? The clearest most logical types of decisions are made by keeping one's emotions out of the picture. The church today basically is charged by emotions, the church universal, especially in the denominational world. It's always rah, rah, or whatever. You know, get everybody all worked up, the church camps and all these other good things. I got to have a good band, you know, with the long hairs. What a great witness in regards to the Christian life there for males, where long hair on a male is a representation symbolic of rebellion. You know, all the other goofy things that go on in churches, they're here to entertain. You can understand why some people don't want to be part of churches because they see them simply as social clubs in many ways. And there's a place for fellowship and things of that nature. We understand that. But this is the way churches are. Some of the mega churches have all the forms of entertainment. They have theaters. They have bowling alleys. Go into their shop, obviously. You can buy a bracelet that says, "What Would Jesus Do Today?" For $5.99. Or you can get a book of the sermon. And we'll teach you about this one book for $29.99. Well, last time I checked, I thought doctrine was free. You know. So you got all this conglomerate of mess out there in the funding world. Emotions have to be maintained in control. Fear is an emotion. Anger is an emotion, just like happiness is an emotion. Feeling sorrowful, that's an emotion. See, it's response to a circumstance, a situation, or a loss of someone, etc. And here, they just go haywire on it. They go nuts with it. And that is not, as we have already reflected upon and documented, the appropriate measure of application that an adjusted believer makes in terms of even the death of a loved one. 35, the quote, "they" in plural, or the plural verb "lamented," in quotes, "they" and "lamented," in quotes, emphasizes the Egyptians' following custom. 36, this is strongly suggested in verse 11 that notes that when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw this spectacle, they understood it as a grievous mourning for the Egyptians specifically. 37, as a result, they then renamed the area Abel Mizraim. That literally means mourning of Egyptians. Verse 38, the final clause in verse 10, "and he observed 7 days mourning for his father," now employs a singular person in the verb "observed," highlighting Joseph's viewpoint in participation. 'Certain customs of the land may not be doctrinally oriented, but yet you're expected as a citizen to observe these customs. As long as they don't make you sin, truly, this is our responsibility in a witness to more or less stay in tune with it, not to necessarily ridicule it and things of this nature, but to still keep it in view under the light of Bible doctrine and deal with it at that level. And while the Egyptians are going crazy lamenting, we see with Joseph, as we would expect, a different attitude, a different approach. And the clue to this is seen in the symbolism that we find in this threshing floor of a tod and the observance for 7 days, the number 7. And that gives us the kind of a contrast, foundation, a contrast between the human viewpoint, unbelief of the Egyptians, and the oriented doctrinal thinking of Joseph. 39, the number 7, as we know in numerology, is noted as symbolically meaning complete or perfect. In the New Testament, teleos is the word used to translate complete or perfect. When it's used of God, it means perfect. But as we use of believers, it generally means maturity, the one who is mature. You are a complete believer. You've arrived at the third status of adjustments before God. All you have to do now is hold to the end. See. So, for intended or not by our author, if you put the symbolism of the threshing floor of seven together, it images the death of a believer having made the maturity adjustment to the justice of God. The threshing floor symbolism, which I probably addressed earlier in the notes, which I did before we started 30, to separate the grain, the wheat and grain, is symbolically used in the New Testament, again, in teachings of Christ in regards to separating believers from unbelievers, the wheat from the chaff. See. Grain is also used symbolically in the Old Testament of Israel itself, highlighting the divinely given name of Jacob, Israel. So, understanding the symbolism of the departing God, taking away a believer from Israel in this regards with the number seven, that represents maturity. Then you get a picture of the doctrinal picture that is otherwise embedded in regard to this whole scenario of which Joseph would recognize and be oriented to. And that is his loss to his father is a loss of a loss to Israel, the family of Israel, as a namesake, a believer, and a mature believer. So, obviously, that puts a different light in regards to the death of his father than one might have otherwise that did not believe in the doctrine. So the symbolism, Philippians 3, 12 and 15, Colossians 4, 12, uses the term complete, mature, complete or perfect for a mature believer. We read these verses. 41, the symbolism further suggests that the choice of location and term of observance was divinely inspired. Within, if not directly. We see again, point 42, the tact of Joseph here, allowing the customs of his land to be observed in this emotional lament while he celebrates his father's promotion to phase three as a prize winner. He essentially is taking captive every thought. He recognizes the Egyptians and their custom for what it is, a human viewpoint, hopelessness, unwilling to control their emotions. To what it really means, and that it was a promotion for his father. A promotion that he held to the end. And he is a prize contender. His eternal life niche will hold in the highest of standings in God's eternal kingdom. Under the doctrine of SG3, the wreath, etc. So, you know, you let people do what they're going to do, but it doesn't mean that you have to throw yourself into their thinking and their ideology. But you maintain separately the divine viewpoint concerning the matter in regards to your own thinking, what comes from your soul. So, 42, we see again the tact of Joseph, allowing the customs of his land to be observed in this emotional lament while he celebrates his father's promotion to phase three as a prize winner. 43, any lament on the part of Joseph. And I'm not sitting here judging whether or not he shed a tear or two during his time, whatever. That may occur even over a long period of time. Just a reflection upon the loss of one or whatever can sometimes evoke that emotion. But either way, his lament would at the most been the emotional, quote, bittersweet, end quote, reflection of being separated from not only a loved one, but one like-minded in doctrine. It's bittersweet when you lose a positive, adjusted believer that's been close to you for years. You hate to lose them, but on the other hand, you celebrate their loss. A paradox. 44, again, we are to consider the contrast between the adjusted believer Joseph, who observed a period of mourning with restraint, and the maladjusted that turned the funeral into a stage production. 45, an observation here, the greatest civilization of the time, Egypt, historically is known as one of the greatest civilizations, apart from the mystical civilizations, otherwise they can't really find out whether Atlantis and all this other stuff. But one that still exists, that they can put their fingers on, with the pyramids, the Sphinx, the architecture and construction, people are still scratching their head, how in the world they do that. So the greatest civilization of the time, point 45, with all their trappings of religion and the, quote, advanced culture, end quote, are viewed here as spiritually bankrupt, without God and without true hope. Just like, essentially, the world is revealed to be today. Our country included. It's all about academia. It's all about science. Look how far we've advanced in technology. We can go into outer space. Well, a lot of good that's going to do you in your phase three if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. I understand. This is man's glory in time. But what does it mean in regards to the eternal life niche? Well, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man had his glory of wealth in time, but he still suffered in Sheol Hades in his soul. Lazarus, who had a rough niche, was a reversionist believer, died sin and death, but he was a believer, and yet he's sitting there next to Abraham, in Abraham's bosom being comforted. The death truly is the great equalizer. And it depends on a person's focus in regards to life. And their success in regards to remaining stable, and that focuses on Bible doctrine and not letting the world catch them up in all their trappings. Yeah, who wouldn't want to be rich? And things of this nature. But not at the expense of doctrine. See? That's the adjusted doctrinal believer's attitude. Not at the expense, not at the compromise of Bible doctrine. Because we have another kingdom that we are serving alongside of the human kingdom that we live in. And that kingdom, it lasts forever. This, just as the universe itself, is all temporary. So here you have an example of a highly intellectual society and nation that we see the goofiness that they continue to adhere to. It's like all these geniuses out there in the world that call themselves scientists that have bought into the evolution propaganda. Things of that nature, see. Book written about history some almost 6,000 years ago addresses some of the very issues that we are facing today as a church and as believers living in the last days. Evolution. We're told exactly how this all came about. And we can answer the anomaly that Christians and scientists constantly are throwing at each other and arguing at each other in regards to the age of our world. That people are saying, no, there's scientific proof that our world is older than 6,000, 7,000 years old. Well, we could have told you that if you just studied the Bible. But Christians generally don't even study Genesis chapter 1 correctly. God, there was an original creation that God created for the angels. And Satan rebelled over this creation. It took away all the approbation that he was receiving as he was under mental attitude, sin, and pride in the third heaven. And he rebelled and took a third of his angels with him, and God judged this planet, this universe, and became tohu wabohu. void in a wasteland. And then he restored the planet. That is the bulk of Genesis chapter 1. It's a restoration period. The world has been here, we don't know how long, terra firma, our planet, that I'm still convinced is like a ball. It's a sphere. It's not a flying saucer. Human history, human beings in and of themselves, our race, our species, however, has only been on this planet some 6,000 years. So there is the prescription to the enigma. But Christians, often believers, are their own worst enemies. You know why? Because they're ignorant in regards to the Scriptures. And they get caught up in this stuff. People that you would think would know better. But all of a sudden they're trying to do all this crazy stuff like combining evolution with creationism. And God just started it all, and then it took thousands and thousands of years for it all to come about, you know, and all this other nonsense. Anyway. Solomon, he knew exactly what he was talking about. And he said, there's nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. We may be facing our issues in time as believers wrapped in a different historic package. But all the issues are still the same. It's the issues of human viewpoint and the SCA and God's plan being fulfilled or being rebelled against. It's a matter of salvation. It's a matter of being in fellowship as believers. All these things. Or buying in to the cosmic propaganda of the doctrine of demons. All this show over a corpse reveals the futility of unbelief in resurrection and eternal life with God. Understand that when our dearly beloved had departed, what is left behind is nothing more than an empty shell. There is no life, it is no longer a life of a human being. That's because the soul has been unplugged from the body. Our body is temporal, our soul is eternal. Our soul is interfaced with the higher brainstem in regards to our brain computer. It's plugged in at birth, and that's when the baby takes the first breath. That's God plugging the soul in. Not in the fetus. Another great quagmire of misconception by believers. That at birth, if a baby never takes a breath, it's stillborn, and then that baby never had a soul. And that is beginning of life. The end of life is when God removes that soul. But the soul continues on. It's created in a spiritual, with a spiritual makeup. And it exists spiritually. And it will ultimately be reunited with a new body. That the body, obviously, is what dresses our soul. The soul without the body is weird. It doesn't feel right. That's the kind of language that is used in regards to thinking about being dead. But that will be reunited through the principle of resurrection for both believers and unbelievers. So a corpse is nothing more than a corpse. To me, it's morbid. I've said it before, and I don't care. Sometimes they make a difference how many times you may say something. Somebody will still come out, well, I don't want to do this anyway. I will not do a funeral with an open casket funeral. Open casket. I will not do it. I don't care if you've been coming here from the very beginning. That is morbid. That is nothing more than to drive people's emotions rather than keeping the doctrine in front of people. You can be emotionally and focus on the doctrine rather than sitting there and getting your emotions all stirred up to distract you in regards to the doctrine. When my stepson died, the pastor was going to do this funeral. He was planning on doing it anyway. He said his first line was going to be when he got up in regards to his death. He says, you know, because he knew he was going to be there in a casket because his father was a fundamentalist. The denominational church is going to be there. His first words were going to be, you know, you're as close to Jim Thomas as if he is in Timbuktu right now. He's not here. See? But he didn't get a chance to do it. That's the way that goes. Anyway. 47, even the unbelieving Canaanites perceived their emotionalism as a hopeless endeavor. You go to funeral homes. How are they made up? Man, to cater to your emotions. That's all they are, is cater to your emotions. Everybody talking in a whisper. Well, it's kind of hard. I've had a couple of shots already. You know? Oh, well, or whatever. You know, it doesn't have to be that way, not to be disrespectful. We're not of that ilk either. And so you're in a situation like that, all right? You abide by the custom, but you keep the doctrine in front of you. 48, the final phrase in verse 11, which is beyond the Jordan, is presented by some as simply relating to the region. I mentioned this earlier. 49, yet the context determines the speaker's point of view as being on the east side of Jordan, with the origin of travel being from Egypt, for the Hebrew noun ever, beyond. That means to pass or cross over. Verse 12 now. Moving on here with our verses. Verse 12, Moses acknowledges that Jacob's, quote, sons did for him as he had charged them. And thus, his sons did for him as he had charged them, the entire verse. That's where we pick up Esau, Ben, Lamed, Ken, Kaf, Asher, to Sawah. 51, verse 13, then details the fulfillment of their responsibilities. Quote, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, while Nassau eth bet Eretz Canaan, while Kavar eth bet Arah Sadeh ha Machpelah al Paneh Mamre. 52, now the verb carried. Esau. The verb carry suggests that the brothers abandoned now their vehicles of transportation after the 7 days' observance and became pallbearers, finishing the trip to the gravesite. That exercise itself, in part, fulfills the whole of carrying to Canaan. And as we went through the parsing, if you remember back, note there was no preposition to in the Hebrew between carried and land of Canaan. There's no Hebrew carried to the land of Canaan. Just carried, land of Canaan. So this kind of helps us generalize the location of this threshing floor of Atad. 53, it further suggests that the threshing floor of Atad and the gravesite were of no great distance apart, some 30 miles, 3 days' travel on foot, that then they carried their father in his sarcophagus, his casket. So 54, this was placed aside of Atad at the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Hebron is the location determined to be, which is right here, south of Bethlehem, where the burial site for the patriarchs exists. This map is about 30 miles to the northern tip of the Jordan. Obviously, they had to go up north to get to the River Jordan and cross over. So a three-day trip, 30 miles or so, and I'm not the only one that has concluded that. Others had deduced that reasoning in regards to its location. So. Now the final clause of verse 13, which Abraham had brought along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Recognizes, continuing point 55, that the brothers not only met their moral obligations, but also the legal obligation of Jacob's will. Remembering back Jacob's command and charge to his sons, we titled that Jacob's Last Will and Testament. And this is the emphasis of all the particulars being repeated in regards to the burial plot that Abraham originally bought when Sarah died, and why it's being regurgitated here in terms of Jacob's burial, because it has legal connotation. The boundary of the land starts at this stone here and incorporates this field to this cave and all this other stuff. See? And the original possessor of the land was Ephron, who was of Hittite bearing. That Hebrew was Asher, Kana, Abraham, Hasadah, Lamed, Akuza, Keber, Men, Ephron, Ha, Hittite. 56, rabbinical tradition. And this is tradition. It cannot be verified. But tradition by rote and word down through the centuries. Rabbinical tradition proposes that after Isaac's death, Jacob, desire of becoming sole owner of the property, acquired Esau's part of it in exchange for all the riches left him by his father. Remember back Genesis 33:9-11, where Jacob was trying to get Esau these presents, these gifts, and Esau, I got plenty. You don't need to do that. So it's a spin off of that. That comes from the Jewish Encyclopedia Machpelah by Emil G. Hirsch in Selectson and Solomon Schechter. The sale was ratified by a document that Jacob put in an earthen vessel to preserve it from decay from the same source, Ibid. So, a written legal document. 58, nevertheless, at the burial of Jacob, the cave was the subject of a violent dispute between Jacob's children and Esau. Again, the same source. 59, the latter, Esau's children, opposed the burial of Jacob on the ground, that there was room only for four pairs. And by burying Leah, Jacob had filled his part. So, through deductive reasoning again, they're saying Esau had three wives, so he should have three spaces to bury his wives here. So that leaves room for Esau's three wives. Is was the argument. You never know what how arguments may come about. Anyway, but it's just kind of fun stuff to look at here. 60. Now Naphtali, in the situation here that they proposed, Naphtali returned to Egypt for the title deed. But meanwhile, Hushim, the son of Dan, struck Esau on the head with a stick so that the latter's eyes fell on Jacob's knees. So families get along pretty good, don't they? 61. Another tradition is that Esau was slain by Judah in the cave at Isaac's burial. That's Medar Teh, volume 28, y'all, Genesis, page 162, again from the same source, Jewish Encyclopedia. So these are just traditions. We don't usually put a lot of stock in those things, but it's interesting to see what the Jews think at whatever level. All right, let's finish this up. 62, now verse 14 closes the event, which is Joseph keeping his word to Pharaoh. Quote, and after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. While Shub, Joseph, Egypt, Huwa, Akhwa, Kol, Allah, Eth, Lamet, Ab, Akare, Kavar, Ab. 63, it is evident that none of Israel's family had any intention remaining in Canaan at this point. Keeping in focus the orientation to God's geographical will for them. 64, that Joseph had given his word to return suggests strongly that he had divined that this was not the time for the Hebrews to depart Egypt. Sixty-five, that he assumed the rights of primogeniture, that is, the rights of firstborn, in the family priesthood, in the transition period here, as the family priesthood is still active. He would become then the spiritual spokesman for the family and related God's will in this matter. Remember when Jacob, Joseph, and told his father, move up here. And he took that directly to God. And God spoke to him directly, Yah, go. That was the importance of God's geographical will. It's my conclusion that Joseph figured this out a long time ago. part of the perks of staying adjusted and not letting your SCA get the best of you during parts of your life that kind of alienates you from consistent thinking of doctrine, which Jacob tends to have those periods of time in his life. Joseph, otherwise, he seemed to be just a constant, a perpetuated self-adjusted in regards to God's plan for his life with just momentary infractions, like screwing with his brothers. 66, that it is not the geographical will for this fledgling nation to depart at this time, suggests the following. A, they are still in danger of assimilation by the Canaanite culture and must remain isolated. B, they are not prepared physically or logistically to take the land and establish a nation. They do not have the forces. Obviously, if God's with them, I guess it's kind of a moot point to a certain degree. But otherwise, to be organized, prepared. See, God's ultimate plan is to evangelize the nations around them through the conquest. When they left the land, part of the God's purpose is to evangelize. To evangelize nations How? By showing these people that go out, and the whole Egyptian dynasty folds under their aggressive nature towards him, and all the miracles that was associated with these people. God using destruction and death and witness to others. Don't mess with these people. People believe in God. People believe in these destinies in life, their philosophies. Everybody has a philosophy. I don't care how much they may try to deny it or not. That was Joshua 2, 8-11. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. This is Rahab. As she lied to the Jewish enemies, which is lying is bona fide in a time of war, a time of conflict. She pursued them on the road to Jordan of the Fords. As soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now they lay down. She came up to them on the roof and said to the men, verse 9, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. She perceived this through the actions of the historical movements of Israel. Rahab, the prostitute. A prostitute? She can't think spiritual things like that. And that all the inhabitants of the land had melted away before you. It put the fear of God in people. When you think of the things that may occur in regards to, quote, bad things in life, a lot of times it has put the fear of God in people to make them stop. Death is one of those things. Death is a time that people will actually stop in a moment of sobriety, of mental sobriety, consider their fate. It's not always a bad thing. See? Unless you remain negative, then it's all bad. For we have heard how the Lord, verse 10, dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. Now, they weren't looking for scientific explanations. They knew God had a hand in it. You know, our scientists think they're so damn smart. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Verse 11, and when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. So you never know where opposition may exist, and how God might use circumstances, situations, even the more devastating types to bring opposition to the surface. They to leave now would violate the prophecy of Genesis 15, 13 through 16, that they were to be 400 years under the nation that would enslave them eventually. And then he finally, the sins of the Canaanites have not reached a level to execute the fifth cycle of discipline. And obviously, our country hasn't yet either. But it's working on it. Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to enlighten us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.